Taking part in our service this evening, and thank you again, you all, for being here and turning out as we continue our study in Genesis. Tonight we'll be starting Genesis chapter 26, looking at Isaac, his father's son. And amazingly, look at three aspects here, the way that Isaac very much followed in his father's footsteps. And we still see that today. I mean, of course, there's looks that get passed down, have family resemblances, but children often have some traits, characteristics of their family, and people argue, is it nature, is it nurture? Well, God's design is that you have both. You've got your parents raising you, and so those things pass, and of course, when you get told you're your father's son, that only means good things. Must be something positive there, but we're going to look at three aspects of that tonight with Isaac. So if you look at Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, and if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 1. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, under Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall teach thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee will I, and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the man of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out a window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. How shalt thou say, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done to us? One of the people might lightly have lien with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the men waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great stores and servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Lord, we thank you for the example of Isaac, and I pray that you would just turn our hearts to your provision and your care for us tonight, Lord. We love you. We ask you to direct in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight, seeing Isaac as his father's son, we're going to see the same promise, the same problem, and the same possessions as Abraham. Genesis chapter 26 is the only chapter of the Bible that's primarily focused on Isaac. We think, I mean, he's one of the big ticket guys, patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We always talk of them, but this is the only time he really shines, because in chapter 25, we went right from Abraham, and he was still alive, and as soon as he died, we started looking at Isaac, but with his sons, Jacob and Esau. I mean, we jumped right down the generation, and then by the time we get to chapter 27, that's going to be all about the stolen blessing. Once again, Jacob, especially Jacob and Esau, are going to be the key players there. So this is the main chapter where we look at Isaac. But in this, we kind of see a condensed history of Abraham. We're going to see the confirmation of God's promises, his covenant to Isaac. We'll see Isaac's personal failings, and then at the end tonight, and then also next week, we're going to see some of these blessings, some of these promises being fulfilled, and Isaac's continued faithfulness to God. So we see the same promise in verses 1 through 5. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. So at this point, moving along chronologically, it seems most likely that Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, they're grown at this point, and they're kind of off doing their own thing. At the end of this chapter, we find that Esau is 40 years old. So they're twins, so Isaac was 42. So I'm saying maybe they're probably their early to mid-30s at this point. So that would mean Isaac's in his 90s, that Abraham has been dead for 20 years. So that's our time frame here. So this is another famine after the first famine in the days of Abraham. That first famine we find out about in Genesis 12:10, when Abraham was in the land, he faced famine and he went down into Egypt. That was approximately 110 years before. And the way that this calls this a second famine, it seems that there was no major famine in between these. So that speaks to the fruitfulness of this land. Today, in Israel, in the Promised Land, I mean, there's dry weather almost constantly, especially in the Negev area where these men were living. But it was different climatically there. This was a fruitful land, the fruitfulness that God promised to Abraham, that he later promised to the children of Israel. So they were very blessed in the land, but here we have another famine come. Now Isaac was dwelling in the south country. We left him near the well of Lahairoi, that well in the south where God had spoken to Hagar. He's in what's today called the Negev, kind of the dry area of southern Israel. He's in the land of Shur, which is kind of the gateway from southern Israel to the Sinai Peninsula into Egypt. So we have the great famine here, and we know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, each patriarch had one. Abraham had a great famine, went down to Egypt. Jacob had the great famine in the days that Joseph was down in Egypt. So the other two went to Egypt, but Isaac, to his credit, is the only one that stays in the Promised Land. They each had a famine as a test of their faith, and we experience similar things. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There we see him write, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Our faith is only tried when we are in trial, but when our faith is tried, it is revealed its strength, and therefore that we may glorify God and that we may be found to be approved before God when Christ comes. Our faith won't be revealed and it won't mature when things are easy. That only happens in trial. As it says, a smooth sea doesn't make a good sailor. It's the wind, it's the storms that test the sailor, that build skills. Likewise, in our lives, these trials are going to build our faith and reveal it before the Lord. So Isaac, we see, he was down in the south country, and he goes about 80 miles north-northwest up to what's the modern-day Gaza Strip, the land of Gerar. Remember, that's where he was born. That's where Abraham was living when Isaac was born. And that's a well-watered plain, and he goes to the land of Abimelech. Now, this has been a long time since Isaac was born. Remember, he's in his 90s, so this is not the same Abimelech that was king there when Abraham was there and when Isaac was born. Abimelech is more of a title. It's kind of like Pharaoh. So this is a different fella, but he holds the same position. But there's a famine all throughout the land, and Isaac is not exempt from that. And it's important for us to remember, as a believer, we're not exempt from the hardships that other people go through. The same situations that unsaved friends and neighbors go through, we experience them, and sometimes even more so. Being a Christian is not about getting out of those things, but it's about having direction through them. We see God doesn't keep Isaac from going through the famine, but God tells him where he can and can't go in it. And we see direction from God in verse 2. "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land that I shall tell thee of." So I think God gave this instruction before he left for the land of Gerar. And this is the first instance we have of God speaking directly to Isaac. Now, no doubt Isaac had seen God when he was up on Mount Moriah and God appeared and stopped the hand of Abraham. In chapter 25, we had God addressing Rebekah about the twins that were within her. But this is the first time we see him directly addressing Isaac. And Lahairoi, remember, it's on the way to Egypt, because that's where Hagar was going when she was stopped by God. So it would have been so easy for Isaac to just head west, go across Sinai into the land of Egypt. And now remember a little the climate here, that The promised land, Canaan, that's primarily watered by rain. On the edges of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and Egypt, they're both primarily watered by rivers. Rivers are a little bit more constant than rain. So even though famines could happen there, they generally had an abundance of food. And also, Egypt had basically stronger central government, more bureaucracy, that they were able to save and partition food out. So Egypt was a logical place to go in the time of famine. By all human reasoning, Egypt is the place you ought to go. But that's why in Scripture, Egypt stands for the arm of the flesh, human reasoning. And God tells Isaac, don't go there. Trust me instead. So before before Isaac could even try, God said, don't even bother. Don't go there. Stay in the land that I will tell thee of, because God has something better. And then God goes in to reveal that. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Here God is affirming the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. He's saying, and it's to Isaac's seed after him. He says, Isaac, as long as you stay in this land, you are going to receive the blessings of it, and I will give it to you and to your offspring. But you've got to stay in the land. The land is God's will for him. Likewise, we need to stay in God's will, and he will bless us. Now, when we stray, if Isaac had left the land, that doesn't mean the covenant would have been broken, but Isaac would have been outside of the blessing of it. Likewise, when we stray from God, we're going to get to here in verse 5, that doesn't mean his promises to us and our eternal life are broken, but we're going to be outside of God's blessing as long as we're dwelling outside of his will. But God promises to give him all this land and all the countries. There was many nations of Canaanites that were in the land, and God was going to give them all, and that was including the Philistines towards whom Isaac was going. And that's important because the Philistines, they were never conquered by the nation of Israel. Solomon and David kind of put them down so they weren't such an issue and they were put to tribute, but they were never fully conquered. But God promises all that land to Israel. Same with Lebanon. So that's how we know that God, his promise wasn't fulfilled yet. Therefore, that's why something must be coming in the future. We know that Israel is going to have her millennial kingdom so all of these covenants can be fulfilled. But let's look at this promise in the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 105, verses 8 through 12. Psalm 105, starting in verse 8. Speaking of God, it said, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it. This just affirms God made the promise to Abraham, but he made it to Isaac, to Jacob as well. And they were few. They weren't a nation at this point, but God was going to grow them, and he was going to strengthen them. We're actually going to come back to this psalm a little bit later too. But God is affirming the promise of the land, and this promise was never revoked. So Israel is going to have the whole land in the millennium. Likewise, when we have the famines of life, if we stay in the land, if we stay in God's will, we can trust that he is going to take care of us. We don't need to wander to Egypt. We don't need to go our own way and figure it out ourselves. God has promised to meet our physical needs. We shouldn't wander out of his will. But God goes on, it's not just the land. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he affirms the other aspects of the covenant. Remember, there was three main parts. There was the seed, which we see here, that Isaac is going to have seed as the stars of the sky. So remember, Abraham had other children. He had Ishmael, he had the sons of Keturah, and they have great offspring, but the multitudes are still going to come in the promised line through Isaac. So we have the seed, we have the land, which we already talked about, and then we have the blessing, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Isaac and his offspring. And of course, that is most fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So to Isaac is promised the land, the seed, and the Messiah. So all the Abrahamic covenant is affirmed to him. Why? Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This covenant is already affirmed because Abraham responded to faith in it. When called by God, he left his country, went to the promised land, and stayed there. Abraham responded in faith and obedience, so it is secured by God. It doesn't say to Isaac, as long as you check these boxes, as long as you do this, this, and this, the covenant will continue. God is saying, because of what is already done, my covenant is secured, and you have opportunity to receive the blessing of it. Abraham, he kept all these things of God. Of course, he didn't have the Mosaic law, but whatever God revealed to him, he responded in faith to it. And then he acted out of that faith in obedience. So this covenant is already a finished work that cannot be broken. And that's an apt picture for our salvation. We are saved because Christ obeyed the voice of God and kept his charge and the plan of God to die for us and to rise again. So because Christ has kept that, it's not on us, it's not our responsibility to keep the covenant before God. We ought to do these things to follow him, but that is not what our salvation is dependent on. So when we stumble, we don't lose it. Just as we're just about to get here, Isaac's going to stumble, that doesn't break the covenant. We cannot lose our salvation. But the examples of obedience in Christ and Abraham, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, these should encourage us on to obedience to do the same before the Lord. So we have the same promise of God. The Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Isaac, but now Isaac has the same problem in verses 6 to 11. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." Isaac is living in Gerar, and that's okay, because that is part of the land God has promised him. So he didn't disobey God by going to Egypt, but that probably wasn't the best place to go to relate to the Philistines and get this close to his pagan neighbors. So I think here he enters God's permissive will, that it's not prohibited like Egypt, but he still was probably not following the best thing that God had for him. But God allows him here, and he's still going to bless him in Gerar, even as God blessed Abraham in Gerar. But for them to get that blessing, they had to get the wrong taken care of. Abraham lied about Sarah, and it wasn't until that was straightened out that he was blessed. The same is going to be true with Isaac. They can be in this area, but they must be separated unto God. Remember, Rebekah's a very attractive woman. And she was, apparently still was at this time. So he, just like Abraham, fears that some man is going to want her. They're going to kill him to take her as wife. Isaac is faithless. He doesn't trust God to protect him. And so he goes into the same scheme that Abraham did. Now remember, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. So he felt he was only telling a half lie. Well, Isaac, he's got no background for this. It's a whole lie. But he goes with it as his best expedient. We see this isn't, for Abraham, that was pre-planned. He said to Sarah, "Everywhere we go, just say you're my sister." Isaac seems to be caught unawares, and all of a sudden men come up and say, "Hey, who's that? Who's that lady?" And the first thing that comes to his mind is to lie. And how often is that the case for us? When we get in a tight spot, what's the first thing we're going to do? "Hey, a lie is going to get me out of this," and we go with that. Isaac should have known. I'm sure Abraham told him about Egypt and about Gerar, and he should have known Abraham stumbled twice, but yet he didn't learn from those lessons. So he gets into the same spot. And I'm going to take up for Isaac here a little bit. He gets a lot of abuse for being a passive guy and being weak and faithless. But remember, this is the man that allowed his father to bind him upon that altar on Mount Moriah. He was a strapping 20 couple-year-old when Abraham was 120. Isaac, I think, was a man of faith, and we don't see that because we just don't have as much information about him, and don't get me wrong, he was fallen, and he made mistakes too, but God used Isaac mightily, and I think he generally followed the Lord. We just don't have that recorded as closely as we do for Abraham. So he's living in the land, living a lie, and it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. So he was in Gerar for a while. We don't know how long, weeks, maybe even years. He was living a lie. And then eventually the king saw them interacting as husband and wife. It says sporting. I don't think they were playing catch. They were caressing or something in some manner. That king of Amalek, no, hey, that's not his sister. He recognized they were husband and wife. Because they'd been there a long time, they got comfortable, they let their guard down, and the lie comes apart. It is a hard thing to live a lie. It's a hard thing to keep up a lie, but that's how lies work, that you make the one and you've got to stick by that one and then add another and another. That's a tough way to live. The truth is easier, and we need to trust God rather than making our own lies. But I find it interesting, they were here a long time, but nobody took Rebekah to wife. When Abraham and Sarah, both times there, the king immediately tried to take Sarah as his wife, but they don't try that with Rebekah. So I don't know if that was God's provision preventing that, or if maybe there was some cultural remembrance of, hey, there was another fellow that came around here with his sister, and things didn't work out so well. We all were barren for a period of time, so maybe they were just a little gun-shy, but regardless, nobody took Rebekah to be their wife. But now the gig is up, and Abimelech knows. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife, and how saidst thou she is thy sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. Abimelech calls Isaac and Rebekah in. Once again, he's not angry with Rebekah. It's Isaac who lied. He's the responsible party. He demands, why have you lied to us? And he rebukes him for it. And Isaac claims fear for his life. I thought one of your people was going to kill me for my wife. And it's insulting enough to be lied to. And now he kind of adds insult by saying, well, I don't trust any of your people. I thought you're that wicked that one of you was going to kill me for my wife. But Abimelech puts it on him that Isaac is the one in the wrong. He says, and Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done to us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. Abimelech rebukes Isaac because anyone could have innocently tried to take Rebekah to wife and lain with her and brought sin and punishment upon the land. Now, the first time, the prior Abimelech with Abraham, he had no problem taking just any woman he wanted to wife. So I think maybe that punishment of God had some lasting impact upon this nation. They came to respect the sanctity of marriage somewhat more. But Abimelech realizes that punishment could have come upon him and his land because of Isaac's lie. So he's angry about this. Lies hurt other people, especially when others believe them. Our lies put others in a precarious and a bad position. So we just can't go there. And lies are a serious business. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ is speaking with the Pharisees and he's rebuking them. John 8, 44, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the lie and the he is a liar and the father of it. Friend, when you lie, you're speaking the devil's language. That's all there is to it. Lies are the language of the devil, so they can't help but be harmful. They stand in opposition to the truth of God in the Word and in our hearts. Let's look at John 14, 17. John chapter 14, verse 17, once again, Christ is speaking, and this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. How is he described? Even the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth that stands in opposition to lie, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. Friend, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the Spirit of truth in you. Then how can your mouth share lies? Something that's got to be out of bounds for us. Verse 11, and Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isaac isn't punished, and in fact, Abimelech puts an order of protection upon them, that nobody might harm them, nobody might interfere with them under pain of death. Abimelech says, you had no reason to fear us. I'll show you. I'm going to put a hedge of protection about you. He proves that this lie was unnecessary. And it seems that Isaac took the protection of King Abimelech. He should have just trusted God for protection. Isaac trusted the word of a pagan king, but didn't trust God to protect him. But now let's go back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and we'll pick up where we left off now in verses 13 through 15. Psalm 105, 13, remember we've talked about the patriarchs and the promise of Canaan to them. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. We see that this protection was ultimately from God. As Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they sojourned. They didn't own the land. They went amongst different kings, different nations, different peoples. But God even rebuked kings. God guided, as we know, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and it goes whithersoever he will. God was keeping his chosen people. So even as Isaac stumbled, God protected him. But now we're going to see Isaac has the same possessions in verses 12 to 16. Isaac has stumbled, but God didn't cast him off. Rather, he's going to physically bless him greatly. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Isaac stayed in the land of Gerar. He didn't move away, but now he is right before the Lord. His lie is behind him, and he's separated unto God, and now God is going to bless him, just like happened with Abraham. This place is his. He's in the land of Canaan, so he can be wherever he wants there, but he's spiritually separated unto God. And now this is something unique. We never have mention of Abraham planting crops. He was always a herdsman. He just went the grasslands that were there in the land. He worked his flocks, his sheep, his herds of cattle, his camels. He was always a herdsman, but now Isaac is planting. And maybe he thought after this famine, well, maybe this will be a more stable source of food. Plant agriculture leads to a much more settled life. So we don't see him, we'll see him for a time, but for right now, he's not moving about quite like Abraham was. So remember, he didn't own any land. Perhaps he rented some, was granted some for the king, but he has a plot of land that he's able to plant to make a reliable source for food for his animals and settle down. And he is given 100-fold, 100 times yield. That's tremendous. So if he put one bushel of seed out, he got 100 bushels of seed. Now, corn can do that pretty easy, maize, soybeans kind of can, but the crops that Isaac would have had, small grains like wheat and barley, even today, we don't get 100-fold yield. You might get 100, even 120 bushels of wheat, but you're planting 2 or 3 bushels to get that. So this is obviously something, a miraculous blessing from the Lord. It obviously shows that the famine for Isaac is over. He's trusting the Lord, and the Lord is providing all he needs and more. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking of the blessings of God to us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that life which is to come. We often focus in on the first part where it talks about physical exercise. If profits, it's better a little. There is good things of physically exercising, but it's more important to be godly. But then it goes on that godliness benefits us in this life. It is good for us in this life to live as the Lord commands because God is going to bless us. But then on top of that, then we have blessings in eternity, that life which is to come. So even without the promise of eternity, we ought to try to live for the Lord, that he has good commands, good, just the best way to live life on this earth, but then we still have the hope of eternity. So godliness benefits us now and in the future, physically and spiritually. When I hear about bringing forth fruit 100-fold, I think of the parable of the sower. When they sowed in the good ground, it brought forth some 40, some 60, but some brought forth 100-fold. That it represents ultimate and full blessing of God. We've talked this morning about how Christ Jesus, he was the one seed of wheat, the corn of wheat that brought forth much fruit, and we are that fruit, but then we want to bring forth much fruit in our lives. We're all going to produce some fruit. The true Christian will produce some fruit. It might not be real visible, but I don't want to be a 40-fold Christian. I don't want to be a 60-fold Christian. I want to be a 100-fold Christian. I want to be one that God uses to bring forth greatly. And what determines that is our yieldedness to him. What determines spiritual fruit is not that God says, I'm not going to let you be loving or joyful. It's that we're not yielding to his spirit. If we will yield, he will bring forth the fruit. If we yield ourselves, he'll give us the yield in our lives. So we need to yield to him that he may give us 100-fold. Then it goes on with Isaac. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. So similar to his father, Abraham was a great man in the land. He was known, he was respected, and now the same is true of Isaac. He has wealth in the same way his father did, and all the ways would have been natural to a herdman. He had great flocks, great herds. He had a lot of servants. He had a big household. He was a wealthy man, so much so that he went forward. He needed to get out a little bit further because he had so much, he needed a little bit more room to expand. So he needed to get space because of all the blessing that God has given him, all these marks of wealth. But as so often happens, one person's success breeds envy for others. The Philistines envied him for all the wells that his father's servant had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. The Philistines are jealous. They're envious. They resented his presence in their land, and they resented God's blessing to him. They resented his prosperity. Friend, we can't be like that. How often do we see God working in another's life and we're envious? Why is their ministry bearing fruit? Why are they don't seem to be going through the problems I am? Why are they blessed physically? That's not for us to ask. Our call is to be content with what the Lord gives us rather than looking to another. And Isaac, it's important to note, who's Isaac's big problem? There were greater kings than the Philistines and Abimelech, but the king of Egypt wasn't a problem to him. The kings of Mesopotamia, it's who was next door was the big challenge to him, and they were going to try to cause him to stumble. Likewise, in our lives, it's those that are nearest to us that are on Satan's side that are going to be the most dangerous. It's the ones that we don't realize, the ones maybe even in our midst that are unsaved. They're the ones that are going to drag us down, and we need to be very, very cognizant of that. Problem for the church, it's not the outspoken atheists on the outside. It's the ones inside that are trying to water down the gospel and aren't following the whole counsel of God. So we always need to watch closely for falsehood. But these, they became so envious and so resentful of Isaac that they started filling in the wells that Abraham and his servants had dug. They do this out of spite. Now, these were big wells. That's not something you just do on a whim. That took a lot of effort to fill in a well. They're in an area that, I mean, they just had a famine. They could be drought prone at times, and they're filling in a well. They're depriving themselves as well as others and flocks of life out of spite. Hatred and jealousy can cause us to do some really irrational things. Their spite drove them to just horrible consequences, and we really need to be careful of that in our lives. And even Abimelech, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Abimelech sees trouble brewing. He sees Isaac gaining hundredfolds in his crops. His crops are doing better than theirs. His herds are growing faster than theirs. He fears that Isaac's going to usurp his power. And I think Abimelech had envy as well. So there's kind of a two-pronged approach. The common people, the servants, they're filling in the wells, trying to force Isaac to leave. And now Abimelech, from the official capacity, he says, hey, you need to get out of here. Go from us. Get out. These two parallel tactics, they want Isaac out of their area because they fear him and they envy him. They say, you're too powerful, you're too large to be here. So they're filling in wells. That's a scorched earth policy. Whatever it took to get Isaac pushed away, they were willing to do. But as we're going to see, Isaac is going to leave, and he's going to continue to be blessed of God. So we've seen tonight really an encapsulation of Abraham's life just in half a chapter here in the life of Isaac. We've seen he has the same promise. God has reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant, all three aspects to Isaac: the land, the seed, and the Messiah. But we've seen Isaac's a frail, fallen man too. He has the same problem as Abraham. He didn't trust the Lord, and so he resorted to lies to protect himself. But when he turned back to the Lord, we saw he got the same possessions. He likewise was blessed of the Lord. Friend, the promises of God stand sure. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to us, it's not dependent on us. It is a finished work because Christ has handled it. Once we're saved, we don't maintain our eternal life. God does it unfailingly. So we need to trust God. Don't trust ourselves. Don't trust those around us. Don't trust human means. We need to trust God for all areas of need in our life. And one thing we absolutely can't rely on to better ourselves is lying. That's the world's way. Hey, if a lie gets it done, all the better. The lie has no place in the mouth of the children of God. Rather, we need to trust and obey God, and He will bless us. And He'll bless us the way He sees fit. So it's not for us to be looking around and seeing what's He doing to others and envy them. We just trust that the Lord will give us what is best for us. I ask each of you here, are you relying on the promises of God? First and foremost, are you the beneficiary of His promises through salvation? Have you received His great covenant of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? But then, Christian friend, when you're in a trial, what's your solution? Do you think, how can I handle this? Do you turn to a lie, or do you turn to the strength, the answer that God has alone? And then where is your focus? Is your focus on how's God blessing others? What's He giving somebody else? Or is your focus on where can I be more yielded to God that He may bring forth more fruit in my life? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the example of Isaac. We thank You that Your promises stand true, and that whatever challenge, whatever trial we have in life, that we can throw it upon You, and that You will see us through, that You will keep us, that You will bless us. Lord, I pray that You might speak to each of our hearts and show us an area where we're trying to go to Egypt, where we're trying to go be self-sufficient, and that we need to turn it over to You, Lord. Please help us to be willing to give that up and to give it and lay it at Your feet, that You can handle it. And Lord, please help us to be yielded, that You may bring forth fruit in our lives. We love You, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.